As you have already surmised, this day is given over in church history to the remembrance of the Reformation. And if you are familiar with church history at all, you know that some 480 years ago, a man who was studying to be a priest by the name of Martin Luther picked up his Bible and started reading the book of Romans and was convinced that he needed to be perfect to stand before God. And he listened to what his church was teaching him, and he understood that there was no way he would ever be perfect if he believed what he was being taught. And then he came upon the most wonderful phrase in Romans chapter 3. And Luther would write, it was as if a dead man had been raised inside of him. It was as if the lights had been turned on from outer darkness. It was as if the greatest burden and rock on his back had been lifted. When he read this, that the righteousness of God comes by faith and not by works. And Luther began to understand what we have come to understand to be the solas or the onlys of the Reformation. That there is an eclipse of the gospel and the church had stopped teaching the truth about how to be saved. And Luther understood this and stood up against the entirety of the church and said that justification, being declared righteous before God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And because he stood up and preached that, he was denounced as a heretic. Well, in that fascinating story of 1521, he found himself at the Diet of Worms, in a great castle, seated before all the dignitaries of state, all the church officials, all of his peers, all of his teachers, all of the academics of his day. The great hall was filled, and they expected to hear Luther stand up and, in the way Luther was known, to just blast at the Pope and blast at the interrogators and stand up and let them have it. Well, when he was charged with his heresy and asked to recant, Luther's response couldn't even be heard in the great hall. It was as if he went silent and he couldn't speak. And just then the weight of everything he had understood started to fall on him. And he understood where he was and why he was there. And he understood that this was about life and death, and this was about whether or not Christianity was true or not. And it was about whether or not the church was the church or not. And in that moment, he knew everything was at stake. And he knew that if he was going to recant, he would join all of his peers and go on his merry way. And if he was going to stand against them, he would stand alone against the entire known church. And so he asked for 24 hours to reconsider. He asked, could I have a day to really think about this? And this is the prayer that he penned while he sat in the tower that night, alone, crying out to God for what to do. O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. O, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck, sentence is gone forth. O God, O God, O thou my God, help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldst do this by thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from man must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me, prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body which is the work of thine hands should be cast forth, trodden under foot, cut in pieces, consumed in ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. The next afternoon, Luther was questioned again. Dr. Eck stood up and asked him, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and errors which they contain? And this is what Luther said. Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And Luther spent his days marked as a heretic and chased by the Church of Rome. His physical ailments that he suffered are well documented. The stress that the man faced, where he understood that he was leaving friends and family and the only known church because he believed the gospel had been lost. And the church had fallen. And historically, you and I sit here today in a church that believes in the gospel. There's a fellow read his Bible and said, you know, the church will stand or fall on this one. Everything else, but this one. Paul seems to be the first reformer, not Luther. Because when I read Galatians 1, Paul was just like this. He believed the gospel was at stake and everything was about to collapse. And he reserves these kinds of words and this kind of language and utterance only when it comes to the gospel. And beloved ones, it is this gospel that I believe with all my heart has been eclipsed in our day. And if it has been eclipsed, then listen to Paul's words with some expectancy and some understanding of how important these things are. Galatians chapter 1, Paul would say that if you don't preach the gospel, the one that he received from Christ, you're to be anathematized, literally cursed to hell, to damnation. Luther would write, this is the only article that had to suffer a constant persecution by the devil in the world. Other articles were also assailed, but not one of them has occasioned as much bloodshed and martyrdom as this one. When this article arises, the devil is mad and furious, and the world is full of flaming anger and burning madness. All histories show that all heresies and errors arose when this article fell. For everything depends and rests on this one, and it brings all the others in its train. This is the article of supreme importance, so that whatever errs in the other surely does not have this one right either. And even if he holds to the others but does not have this one, all is in vain anyway. We can get our doctrine of inspiration correct. We can get our doctrine of eschatology correct. We can get our doctrine of ecclesiology correct. We can go walk through a systematic theology and cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's. But if we don't get this one right, we don't even have a church. And this is why Paul came unglued. You remember, this is the guy who wrote the chapter on love. And speak kind to one another. And never let an utterance out of your mouth that isn't seasoned with grace. That's appropriate for the moment. What so incensed this guy that he stood up and literally called down the damnation of God on another human being? You can read all of his epistles and you'll never come up with anything else like this. This guy's coming apart at the seams on this one. It was the gospel. And what specifically about the gospel? Here he stands against the entire church. Well, how bad did it get? Look at chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, this is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the, next word class, truth of the gospel. This wasn't about who you're hanging out with. This wasn't about legalistic standards or non-legalistic standards. Paul saw a direct connection, a one-to-one connection with what they were doing and what they were saying and how they were behaving with the gospel. When they weren't straight about the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And here's what was being taught in first century Judaism. They were saying, you know, Jesus Christ has to die on the cross for you. That's true. And you know, you need the grace of God to be saved. That's all true. You need the grace of God. You need the death of Christ on the cross. You need His blood being shed for your sins. You need the forgiveness of Christ. You need all of that. But you know what? You need one more thing. You have to do something. God does His part, but you have to do your part, or there's never going to be any salvation. And they handed Him a list, all the Judaizers' lists. Paul said, that's not the gospel. The gospel is salvation, all of God. Even the faith we express is a gift from God. So is this a man cooperating with God, man doing part of it, and so man can say, okay, I've done my righteous thing, now I can be saved. That's the very heresy that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees. They believed that they had some sense of their own righteous behavior, that they were good enough that God would say, okay, you did better than the next guy, you can be in my kingdom. And Jesus says, no. That's not the case at all. Unless a man be born of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And then one of the chief teachers of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, said, I don't understand this. And Jesus said, exactly. It's not by the will of man, it's by the will of God that you are redeemed. And this is what was in the balance in Galatia, which is exactly the semi-Pelagian view that's taught throughout evangelicalism, and historically it's the Roman position on salvation. This is precisely what Rome teaches. God does His part, man does his part, and they give you a list of things that you've got to do to make sure you get saved. The only thing we as evangelicals have done is reduce the list to one thing we do. You do the work of faith. And now the ground of our salvation is the fact that I believed. I believe, therefore God justifies me. No. God justifies you based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What, I did a righteous thing, Paul would say? And this is what Peter was claiming. Yeah, you know, Peter was giving the impression that man does some righteous stuff, and God adds the righteousness of Jesus, and you combine them, and then you come up with salvation. And Paul went nuts on this one. He went so much that he would oppose the other Titan apostle. You want to talk about a church split? Can you imagine if Peter and Paul would have split? That'd be like Billy Graham and Chuck Swindoll, you know? But worse, these are the two pillars of the beginning of the church, the two great apostles. And they're going to split Paul is ready to split the church over this one. He's ready to cut it right down the middle and say, Peter, you know, you're wrong on this one. And I'll confront you to your face and I'll do it publicly. I'm not into big-time confrontation, you know. When's the last time you stood up publicly, stuck your finger in a guy's chest and said, you know, you're a heretic? That's how serious it got. Galatians chapter 3. Look what Paul is getting at. Let's just rehearse the format here. Verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive by the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, this is the thing they wanted them to do in addition to Christ's righteousness, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify to you again, to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you say, well, I've got to do some righteous stuff along with what Jesus brings to the party, and then I'm saved, Paul is saying, fine. If you want to trust your righteousness, then that's everything to you. You've got to be perfectly righteous. There's no cooperative effort going on here. You're either trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone, or you're trusting in a combination, and there is no combination. It's either your righteousness or Christ's righteousness. Which do you want to trust in? If you're trusting in your own, then you're all on your own, and you've got to keep the law perfectly yourself. And that's the point he's making to this crowd. He goes further. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from, next word, grace. Grace has none effect for you. If you say it's a cooperative effort, you're buying a lie. There's no cooperative effort. It's your righteousness or Christ's righteousness. You can only trust in one. You can't trust in both. And that's why when I ask this question, it is a crucial question. When I have a beloved friend standing next to me and the gospel comes to both of us and he rejects it and I receive it, and then I'm asked the question, how is it that you received it and you believed it and he rejected it? And if my answer is this, he did an unrighteous thing and I did the righteous thing. I did a right and good thing, he did a wrong and bad thing. If that's what I really mean, and that's what I really believe, I'm not confused, that's what I really believe, and I really mean that, then I will perish in my sin, because I am trusting in my righteousness. And that was at the crux of the debate in Galatia. That was at the crux of the debate in 5th century between Augustine and Pelagius. That was at the debate between Luther and Erasmus and Rome. That was at the debate between Edwards and Finney. That's been at the debate throughout church's history, whether or not the church is pure and right and is the church, and whether or not we even have a gospel to preach. Who does what in salvation? How is it that someone is saved? And that's the question that stands before the church in Galatia. How is someone justified? And we think about it, and we're just so familiar with it. Oh, you know, we just believe in Christ and we're saved. Question, how did that happen? How did you ever believe? And now we're getting to the real debate of what happened in church history. And what is the raging debate today? Because the most popular view today is that everyone's going to heaven. It's just different ways to get there. And if you hear the typical evangelical describe the gospel, it's just, well, just believe in Christ. Believe what? And believe in what Christ? And in what context? Believe him so that my marriage goes better? Believe him so that my drug habit stops? Believe him so that I can be a little wealthier and healthier? Why am I believing him? What problem did Jesus come to solve? One, and only one. I am sinful and can never stand before a holy God. Christ did not come to make the American church healthy and wealthy. He didn't come to make us, politically powerful. He came to solve one problem, our sin problem. And that's where the gospel finds its turn. Who does what in salvation and how does it happen? So we have one apostle standing in the darkness. One apostle, the first reformer in the church. The phrase that the reformers came up with is Articulus Stantis et Cadentis Ecclesia. That's Latin for the article upon which the church stands or falls. And here's their logic. Justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. The gospel is essential to the church, to Christianity and salvation. The gospel is also essential to the church being the church. To reject justification by faith alone is to reject the gospel, and the church is fallen. And so when Luther stood up, this is what he was saying. Church, you stop being the church. You're not a church anymore. That's no small stir. To stand up to the only known church and say, it's not the church anymore. And all the guys leading the thing are wrong. And we need to recant and repent. Not going to set too well. And it didn't. He would write, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. So when we ask the diagnostic question, is the ground of our justification, what I am trusting in, the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us? Or is it me actually becoming righteous? Me becoming more and more righteous to the point that I am righteous enough? Is it my righteousness and my ability to become righteous, or is it the righteousness of Christ? Is the ground of our justification the righteousness of Jesus, or is it my faith? I'm going to heaven because I believed. Believe what is the question? My trust is not in my faith. Isn't that a strange oxymoron? Also, it's a logical fallacy. Why do you believe? Because I believe. What? What do you believe in? I believe in that I believe. Makes no sense. I believe that Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly and never sinned and offered his righteous person as a sacrifice. That's my trust. That he obeyed it perfectly, and that I am standing clothed in that righteousness. And so the article upon which we must stand, or we will fall into hell, is justification by faith alone, because of grace alone, on the merits of Christ's righteousness alone. And this is the gospel that's being abandoned in spades, and this is the gospel that's not being preached clearly. How many times do we hear people, well, come make a decision? We talked about it in Sunday school. Okay, all those who are convicted of their sin and want to be saved, come to the front of the church. And then I pray a prayer and they repeat after me. And then the preacher says this, now if you prayed that prayer and you really meant it, that's a hook. If you really meant it, then I pronounce you what? Saved. Sounds like a Roman Catholic priest pronouncing absolution. Based upon the work you just did, I now grant you the grace of salvation. And so that person walks away trusting in their decision. And so they went through what I went through and many of you went through. Remember the story I told you in the marathon question and answer period? I accepted Jesus at 5 and then at 8 I went off to camp and somebody preached and I got all convicted. And they said, now if you got sin in your life and you're really not sure, let's make sure tonight. I said, dear Jesus, if I didn't mean it at 5, I really mean it now. Then at 13, we went off to church camp and they showed us The Thief in the Night. I'm new here, so I can talk about it. I hope you've never shown that film to your children. Because they go home and they watch heads roll off people and they see the rapture coming and then Jesus is coming and then they sing the song. Wish we'd all been ready. And so my parents didn't come right home after a babysitter, or when they left us alone, you know, I thought for sure the rapture had come, we'd been left behind. So at 13, we're sitting by the bonfire, and the preacher's saying, you know, if you have sin in your life, it could be that you're just sinful, but maybe it's just because you're not sure, and if you're not sure, it's probably because you're not saved. Let's make sure. So, dear Jesus, if I didn't mean it at 8 and I didn't mean it at 5, I really, really mean it now. And at 16, they took you off to senior high camp, and they had the, you know, get your heart right evangelist. If I didn't mean it at 13 and 8 and 5, I really, really mean it now. Then I went off to Christian college and heard the same evangelist, get your heart right, you know. Okay, if I didn't mean it at 16 and 13 and 8 and 5, I really, really mean it now. Anybody else go through that routine? Believing that the ground of my salvation is inside of me. Believing that my decision saved me. If I just believed enough. Well, Luther had a friend named Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a skinny little theologian who was really the brains behind Luther. And Melanchthon just studied and worried too much, and he wrote Luther a letter one early morning. He wrote, I woke this morning wondering if I trusted Christ enough. You ever think that? Did I trust him enough? Did I really believe? Did I believe enough? That was Melanchthon's problem. He was, did I really mean it? This is what Luther wrote back in the way only Luther could. Melanchthon, go sin bravely. Then go to the cross and bravely confess it. The whole gospel is outside of us. Look to Christ. Did Christ perfectly obey? Did he ever stop obeying? Look to Christ's righteousness. Did he offer a perfect sacrifice? Did he ever fail his Father? Did he ever disobey his Father? Never, not once. Look to Christ. It's all outside of you. So I can probably say, I'm pretty sure that in 1965 I was redeemed. But technically, I was redeemed 2,000 years ago outside of the city walls of Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary when Christ offered his perfect sacrifice to God. That's who I look to. I look to the cross. I look to Christ. That never changes. We don't look inside. And that's the practical side of this other gospel. It tells people to look inside to see if they're good enough yet. Did they believe enough? And that's the gospel that's being peddled. And it's another gospel. Unashamedly, that is another gospel. And Paul corrects himself back in chapter 1. You notice that? Verse 6? I'm amazed that you're deserting Christ for a different gospel. And then he corrects himself in verse 7. Which is really not another. There isn't another gospel. Let me correct myself. Only there are some of you who are... It's really not another gospel because there aren't two gospels. There's only one. And anything that's not justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, that's another gospel. And let them be anathema, a curse. And then in good Jewish fashion, he repeats himself to raise the issue and highlight what he's saying. And again, I say to you, if you didn't get it the first time, let them be anathema if they bring another gospel. Now, if you ever hear me get a little incensed about something, it's probably tied to the gospel. Because I happen to have read this book, like many of you. I happen to believe it, and I happen to take it very seriously. I really believe this stuff, that it's to die for. And that those who believe in Christ will really, when they die, stand before Christ clothed in His righteousness. And I really believe that those who don't stand clothed in His righteousness will suffer eternal torment and the wrath of God forever and ever in a real place called hell. That is reality. This world in which we live in is a vague form of reality. Reality is the gospel. And the reality is that there are hundreds and thousands of people sitting in evangelical churches today who are not trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And they will die in their sin, trusting in their own righteousness. going off to their grave, gladly having hymns sung at their funerals, and people justifying them because they died, when in reality they've trusted in their own righteousness their entire life. Too proud to submit to the fact that it's by grace alone, believing that they have done something that God would declare them righteous. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And in verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Why is he alone? Where is everybody? Why isn't anybody standing up with him? That's the question I want to know. Why is he alone in this debate? Now, in a little while, he's not going to be alone because he's going to convince Peter of his error. But why is he alone? I think Sproul offers a fascinating turn on this in his book, Faith Alone. Paul says clearly that if striving to please God, then I risk every human relationship in order to do so. He endured this loss rather than compromise for one second the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He understood the crisis in Galatia, and he knew that only a grasp of the total sufficiency of the gospel would solve the problem. As I talk with friends who are theologians, I'm amazed at much of what is happening in our generation. The thing I can't understand is how quickly and easily people who make a sound public profession of evangelical, even Reformed theology, are deserting it for other movements and issues that take us away from the confidence in the utter sufficiency of Christ and His grace. What is going on in our time? I'm convinced that many of these people actually believe justification by faith alone, but something is happening to make them equivocate. It's almost as if something is in the air. What they're not willing to do is speak out against an opposite view. They are not willing to say anything negative. This whole issue does matter. I think it matters very significantly, and I think it matters eternally. It's very important these days for every professor of Bible and theology, for every Christian, to sit down by himself or herself and ask the questions, what is the gospel? Is this what I really believe? Is what I teach really the biblical gospel or another gospel? Your response may well bring you into the freedom of grace and light, or it may put you directly under the curse of God. You cannot be neutral to the matter of the gospel and its authority. The present crisis will not allow you to absent yourself from the careful consideration of these critical matters. Not if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my message to me and to you. You can't be neutral on the gospel. Not in the crisis in evangelicalism. And not when the church stands or falls on this gospel. Now let's answer the so what question. Who's got a pair? Can I borrow your glasses? You don't have to see for very long. So that's all right. Don't matter. I had a professor in college. He's a great Presbyterian. His name was Dr. Barrett. You know the little flap behind your tie? I always remember Barrett because he never tucked it in, the little doohickey in the back. I think what happened is what happens to all of us. They break, and he just didn't bother to fix them. So he'd always wear his tie like this. And he'd wear his glasses way down in his nose. Like this. And he'd look at you. He said, "Now, gentlemen, if you'd ask me to die for justification by faith alone, I hope God would give me the grace to die for justification by faith alone. If you would ask me to die for the blood atonement, I pray that God would grant me the grace to die for the blood atonement." You know what? You have really bad eyes. Yeah. He said, "Now, if you put a gun to my head and said, 'We want you to die for your view of eschatology,' I would say, 'What do you want me to believe?'" That's kind of where this is at. Thanks so much for the glasses. When it comes to the gospel, this is where we die. This is the hill we die on. There aren't too many hills to die on, but this is the one. And this is the one the church has eclipsed in our day. And this is a scary point. when by and large the church has taken a semi-Pelagian or Roman view and just crossed out all of the means of grace that the Roman church used to teach and just replaced it with things like prayer and fasting, altar calls, faith now becomes a work by which God will declare you righteous. Beloved, Rome has a better system than we do. At least on Saturday nights you can go to a priest and hear a human being say, I absolve you. You've done all the right stuff. But even then I'm resting in my righteousness. You say, so what? What good does it do to any of us? Let me tell you a story and we'll close. Tony Campolo is somebody that I like because he makes me think. I don't always agree with Tony Campolo, but I love what he says a lot of times. It makes me think. He tells a story of going to Hawaii, and because of the jet lag, he was going there to speak. Because of the jet lag, he laid awake at 2 o'clock in the morning. Finally, he got up. He couldn't stand anymore, and he got and started to take a walk. And he walked out of his hotel, and before long, he was on a really rough side of Honolulu. Walked into an old diner, greasy little spoon. Walked in, sat at this little diner on the stools, and there's a big guy behind the counter named Harry. Big old fat guy, white apron. And he came over and he said, well, yeah, what do you want? And Campolo says, well, I have one of these donuts in the, you know, it's in this glass case and a cup of coffee. So Harry goes over, takes the glass off, wipes his hand off, grabs a donut, you know, sticks it on a little piece of plastic and pours the coffee. Well, within a few minutes, in walks 4 or 5 prostitutes. Sit down right next to Campolo at the counter and start to talk. One of them leans over to the other and says, you know, tomorrow's my birthday. And the lady sitting next to her says, so what? Who cares if it's your birthday? Everybody's got a birthday. Why is this such a big deal? It's your birthday. And the lady says, well, I just thought you might want to know. They drank their coffee and they walked out. Campolo called Harry over and said, hey, these ladies come in here every night? He says, every night, like clockwork, 3 o'clock, they all walk in, have their coffee, walk out. He said, what's the name of the lady who was sitting right next to me? This one right here. Well, that's Agnes. That's Agnes sitting right next to you. He says, you know, tomorrow's your birthday. Harry said, you don't say. Campolo said, I got an idea. How about tomorrow night we throw a birthday party for Agnes? He says, Harry says, great. We'll throw the party. A lady in the back, obviously Harry's wife. Hollers out, hey, Harry, I'll bake the cake. You know, so she's going to bake the cake. Campolo says, I'll bring all the decorations. He says, great. Tomorrow night, 2 o'clock, be here. We'll decorate, get ready for the birthday party for Agnes. So the next night, they're decorating, big cake, everything's there. 2:45, every prostitute in Honolulu's in the place. Tony says, what's going on? Harry says, I got the word out. Yeah. So here's all these ladies in there, in with Campolo, ready for the birthday. 3 o'clock walks in, comes in, the lights go off, in walks Agnes, the lights pop on, and everybody says, surprise, Agnes! Happy birthday, Agnes! And she just about melts right there. She comes over to the counter, and here comes Harry's wife with a big cake. She starts weeping her eyes out. Here's his big cake. She sits here a few minutes. Everybody's in silence. Finally, Harry says, yo, Agnes, cut the cake. I want to eat the cake. So she blows out the candles. And then she gets ready to cut it, and she says, you know, could I take it home and show my mom? I just live a block away. I promise I'll be right back and we can eat it, but can I show my mom? I've never had a birthday cake or a birthday party. So she picks up her cake like it's the Holy Grail and she starts walking out. Everybody's in there in just absolute silence. Now Campolo said, you know, what do? Here I am surrounded by prostitutes, Harry and his wife in a diner, 3 o'clock in the morning in Honolulu. What do? He said, well, you know, it just hit me. So he yelled out, what do you say? We hold hands and pray. So it shocked everybody enough, and they all got in a circle, and here's Campolo. Wall-to-wall prostitutes, Harry and his wife, and Campolo's praying. He's praying that God will save them all. He's praying that Agnes's life will turn around. He's praying for Harry. He's praying for his wife. He's praying for everybody. He's just preaching and praying. You know, it's a good thing to do when you pray. He's preaching and praying. He gets all done. And Harry said, hey, you didn't tell me you're a preacher. He said, what kind of church you go to? Campolo said, in that moment, when you say just the right thing by the grace of God, I said, Harry, I go to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 o'clock in the morning. Harry said, no, you don't. That kind of church doesn't exist. Because if it did, I'd go to it. Wouldn't we all? I tell you that story for one reason. If you don't see yourself in the prostitute, you probably don't have a clue about the gospel. And secondly, everything about this church hangs in the balance of whether or not we will believe that gospel and preach that gospel. And our lives will be defined by that gospel. Because this church needs to be a church that becomes known beyond just little area right here in the corner. That's a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 in the morning. And bankers, and lawyers, and college students, and single moms, and families with 3.2 kids in the minivan. This must define the fiber of our being. And it's not just dead theology. It's not just getting the answer right. It is us living out the love we have received and telling people the good news that Christ has solved their deepest problem by dying on the cross for them and offering his perfect righteousness. Beloved, it's the article upon which the church stands or falls. Beloved, it's to die for. But for now, it's to live for. It must be the theme of our song. We are not ashamed of the gospel. And we are those foolish people who really believe that God has ordained one and only one means by which people come to faith. It's not a slick advertising program. It's not a big party. All those things, as good as they might be, God hasn't ordained anything except me speaking the words of the gospel to another human being. That's how faith is created in a heart. The foolishness of the gospel. Our most gracious Father, we thank you that you would be good and come to us. And I thank you for the patience of your people who have gathered in this place, who would hear your word and listen for your voice. Now, Father, seal in our hearts the truth of the gospel. May we stand unashamed, and may it be what defines our lives and our church. We thank you for the gift of this church, the gift that it is to all of us. I pray that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you and gifts to one another. And may we live out our confession that we exist to love you and to love each other the way we have been loved. Now, Father, bless our time. May your grace, your mercy, your peace, your long-suffering and goodness be ours. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.